This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
It's especially great because it's Pentecost Sunday, as you heard. Are you familiar? Well, you're about to be. We're going to talk about Pentecost Sunday. Now, of course, we spent a lot of time in the book of Acts. I don't know how long, but several weeks in the book of Acts. And then we get to what is recognized as Pentecost Sunday. So take a wild guess what our text is today. That's right, Lamentations. I kid. Of course, it's Acts chapter 2. It's on the screen. We saved it. We didn't do it when it was sort of like the time we would have done it back when we were doing it. Acts, when we started Acts. We saved it because I knew Pentecost Sunday was coming. Now you're saying, hey, why is Pentecost Sunday this time of year? Just wait for it. This too shall be explained as we dive in here. But here is, we read a little bit of Acts 2 that I won't actually get to. I mean, it's a long chapter. And it's longer than your attention spans. Okay, no offense to most of you, but that's just how that works. So, Acts chapter 2. Well, let's read enough of it that we can, if you'll pardon the analogy on a day like this, we can get our feet wet. So, when the day of Pentecost arrived, it says, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, now you know something's about to go down here when it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. I'm familiar with that from a few hours ago. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Imagine that. They were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Ah, but what he means to say is devout men from every nation under heaven. It's like they had come from all over. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Like, these are local boys. And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, all of them. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked. They were mocking. And they said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, who said, and in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, so they shall prophesy. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, it's a good word. We're not going to get to all of it. But that's so far what he said. Do you remember in the Gospels when the disciples were all together and they reclined at a certain table with their rabbi, with their master, and they had a specific meal with which you're familiar? Huh? Remember? And do you remember what season of the year that was for them when they had that special meal and they all reclined together? What season of the year that was? Well, of course, on the Jewish calendar, this was for them the month of Nisan, which is From what I hear, a fairly dependable automobile too. But that's totally beside the point. The month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, which means it was what they called Pesach. It was Passover. Passover season was happening. It was sort of a Passover meal. And at that meal, as we all well know, Jesus himself sort of took what they were doing and he kind of instituted a new sort of mini Seder, right, as part of that meal. In other words, it's not just a random meal that sort of means nothing. Most of our meals mean almost nothing. I mean, like, I'm saying, I don't mean they're meaningless in terms of, yeah, we get together and it's a good time and there's some good fellowship and all that. What I mean is the actual partaking of the food doesn't have a bunch of symbolic meaning. Well, now, to some of you, maybe it does. I mean, there are people that really enjoy their meals. And there may be a lot more meaning going on for them with every McNugget they eat than I'm aware of. However, for the most part, you just randomly sort of grab food and eat the food. But a ritualized meal, a kind of Seder, is one where the stuff matters. And of course, we know very well that this was the case at that meal. Now, why am I bringing up that meal? Because I'm bringing this up for context so that we can see that it's been about 7 weeks, and really not just about. 7 weeks later, right? Because this is a Jewish calendar that we follow here. 7 weeks later, in what they would have called their month of Sivan, these events we just read about in Acts chapter 2 took place during the next major Jewish holy day on their calendar. And what is that holy day? Well, let me tell you. Here she is. Shavuot. Shavuot. Now, when you see the OT at the end of a Hebrew word, it's plural. It's plural. It's the way that they pluralize. You know, everyone's got their way to pluralize. We just stick S's at the end of stuff, except for a bunch of oddball nouns, so that we don't pluralize that way. But most nouns, we just put an S or an ES on it, and bada-bing, it's pluralized. But in Hebrew, you do this. Like in Greek, you'll see the AI or the EI sometimes. Well, when you see it, like for example, Yahweh Tzabaot is the Lord of armies, hosts. It's plural. So Shavuot is a plural word meaning weeks. Weeks. How many weeks? 7. What other number? 7 weeks. They call it the Feast of Weeks. Jews still celebrate it. Would you like to know this year when the Orthodox religious Jews are celebrating Shavuot? You know, you want to take a wild guess when they're doing this? Right now. See how that works? That's why it's Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost was not originally a purely Christian holiday. These events took place on a holiday. These events we read about happened on what was already a long-standing religious holy day. Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. Well, that's the Hebrew. Of course, in the Greek-speaking world, which it pretty much was the world, because Greek had become sort of like, you know, the universal language across all the cultures, was handy because that way everyone could talk to each other in a sort of a common tongue. So Greek was known to people, so therefore all the Jews that lived all over the place, and we read a list of all the places Jews had lived, right? Jews had been scattered around, diaspora. They're just all over. And so one language they could count on, though, you know, like in that passage, one guy's hearing it in his, another person's hearing it in his own language. But one thing they all would understand was Greek. It was the common. It was the koine, the coin of the realm. It was the common Greek, the common language. So Jews began at some point to refer to this holiday, this holy time, not just by its Hebrew name, but also by a new Greek name that it had. And that is the name Pentecost. And it does not have a super fancy meaning, as if the word weeks had a super sanctified sound, right? The word weeks. So all Pentecost means is 50th. Because if you count the 7 weeks, that next day is the big 5-0. The big 5-0, the 50th, an important marker. Now, some of you, very few of you in this room, I know who it probably is likely to be. But some of you, and I hope and pray for all of you, someday you might celebrate your 50th birthday or anniversary. Birthday's easier to make than anniversary. That one, two people have to survive 50 years together. You know, birthday, all you got to do is just make it. But 50th, hey, a 50th wedding anniversary is kind of a big deal. Now, as I heard this morning, the radiant one herself. Okay, so as the aforementioned, Joyce earlier told me, we're talking about number 57? Is that right? So now what a number of biblical completion that is. You got your 50th. You got your marital Pentecost plus the 7. Thank you for being a semi-related object lesson for this particular message. See how I wove that in there? But and also 10,000 congratulations. 57. So a 50th is the meaning of the word. Let me tell you a little about what they did and what some Jews today would be doing on this holiday. So it occurs 50 days or 7 weeks after Passover. It's a harvest celebration. And it commemorated God's provision. This is according to Leviticus 23 when this is instituted. God's provision and sustenance for people. You know, it's not just an automatic thing that the ground grows what you need to live. Anybody trying to have a garden this year? Anybody out there foolish enough to think this season that you were going to grow a garden? Guilty! I've got at my house is the coolest mud pit. Really, I mean, if you wanted to play mud volleyball, I got it like perfectly squared out. It's outstanding. Just ask James and Charlie. They love it. It's great. It was meant to be a garden, but it's not a garden. But while I'm at it, just in case some of you were prophetic enough to foresee this, I pray the Lord continue to bless your rice paddies. Because that's where the real action is right now. Grow some rice. Well, this is a harvest, though. It commemorates that God was good to the people to let the ground grow stuff so that they could survive. And so it's one of those holy days, like a couple others, where there's a first fruits kind of offering, where people make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they offer those first fruits in the temple. They go into the temple and they offer the first fruits in accordance with the law. So Passover in early spring, then you get this one in the late spring, early summer. Then, of course, later in the fall, you get Sukkot, another plural. That's booths. Another odd sounding name, right? The final harvest where there would be first fruits of olives and grapes. But now faithful Jews celebrating this also came to see it as basically more than that. And so now this 1 to 2 day holiday will also have another tradition, which is that according to the tradition, Moses brought down the law, received the law, and gave it to the people during Shavuot, during this time, during Pentecost. So that's associated. So a lot of these religious Jews today will be celebrating the giving of the law, that God gave them the law. There's also the suggestion, by the way, that King David was both born and that he died on this holy day. So they often will read the Ten Commandments because of that association when they observe this day. They'll often stay up all night reading the Torah, in fact, and sort of relive what happened at Sinai. And guess what else? They'll often read the book of Ruth. How about that? They'll read the book of Ruth. Remember the theme, a couple of themes in Ruth, but remember one of them has to do with harvest time? Remember all that stuff about threshing floors and everything? Yeah. So this is the Jewish tradition. And this tells us something we might not have noticed. It reminds us of something we could have forgotten, which is that Pentecost, as much as Christians have laid total claim to it, right? I mean, think about how we've appropriated this so much that, I mean, if you ask most people what is Pentecost, they will only associate it as a Christian thing. And even the second chapter of Acts has a sort of a ring to it. There aren't that many chapters of books that sort of are known in their own right that get used. There are church names. Usually they're probably going to be more charismatic churches. However, not that far from my own house, believe it or not, is an Acts 2 United Methodist Church. How about that? It's also used for other names way, way back when. Some of you will remember it. There was a musical group. Yeah, I see that head nodding. They called themselves the Second Chapter of Acts. Remember that? Wasn't that like a brother and a sisters kind of deal? Yeah. And they had these nice harmonies and they did all those hymns. Am I right? Yeah, second chapter of Acts. Some good quality old school music. So this is a known chapter. Man, nobody has a group called, you know, Second Chronicles chapter 10, right? Nobody names their church, you know, Nahum 2. I mean, second chapter of Acts is sort of stands alone as a well-known chapter because of this event. And the word Pentecost has been attached even to an entire denomination. An entire major tradition is called Pentecostal. And Pentecostalism and Neo-Pentecostalism. So the word has been very much appropriated by the church. But let's just never forget that really it was a Jewish holy day. They named it Pentecost in Greek first. And these events just took place on it. Because as we read, they're all together, the disciples, the apostles. They're all there together when this holy day came, when it arrived. And it wasn't the only thing that arrived, was it? So, put another way, both still believing religious Jews and Christians both celebrate Pentecost at the same time of year, annually, but for not exactly the same reasons. And, of course, as I said before, this is not the only case where there's a previous holy day that then has a more obvious fulfillment. I mean, probably a far more obvious fulfillment is the one that I mentioned. Jesus gives the Last Supper, and of course it pictures the willing sacrifice of himself during, of all times, the season of Passover. Pesach, Passover, where the people, and this is used by Jews to this day as a word for God's mercy. His passing over is his wrath passed over. His mercy turned away from them on the basis of what? Blood. They went under the blood, right? On the doorpost. And so the Exodus is still pictured by a lot of Jews as the very symbol of their salvation, of God saving them. So, the theology of that preaches itself, doesn't it? I mean, that he would, on that occasion, talk about his blood, talk about himself as the Lamb. So, for more on that, you can see the book of Hebrews, which we spent some time on. Well, let's take a minute then and think about these sensational features of this story. What happened and why it's such a big deal, why people love this chapter so much? Because of the things that happened. They were very sensational. So we see three things that were pretty wild. You got a loud sound. You've got this visual, the fire visual, right? These tongues of fire. And then you've got this phenomenon of all these local guys who had not studied these languages, suddenly able with fluency to proclaim the deeds of God in these languages they had never learned. So what exactly took place and what do these things mean? These are the main features, these three phenomena. We can think of a few important things. So think about wind. Think about the symbolism of wind throughout the scripture. Jesus said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes. You cannot tell where it has come from. You cannot tell where it's going. And so is it with everyone born of the Spirit. Do you see the sort of symbolism there? The Spirit moves like what? Like wind. We still can't figure out where wind comes. I mean, we got jet streams and all that, but you think those guys that you tune into on the weather, they're just calling the shots as the best as their instruments can tell them what's coming real soon, but they still don't know. Right? I mean, it's like, hey, stay tuned, folks. We don't know which way this thing's going to go. So the wind is still somewhat mysterious. We can't predict it. If we could, I mean, what would we do with that power? If we could control where wind goes and when it comes and how fast it moves and... Yeah, I shudder to think what we would do if we ever controlled that. We can't control that. There's still a mystery to wind, and throughout the scripture, you've got this sort of symbolism. In the very second verse of the Bible, the very second verse, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And this Hebrew word here, the Spirit, is the word ruach. Do you know what it means in its most literal sense? Wind or breath. Wind or breath. So this is a common, frequent thing. And of course, in Acts 2, what we see is it's not just a gentle breeze blowing through, is it? No, no. It says it was a terrifying sound, like a violent wind. Can the wind be violent? Do I even need to ask that kind of idiotic rhetorical question to people whose geography and who, let's see, how long, what was it, an hour and a half ago? We were reminded of this? So this morning I got up nice and early, and it was kind of bright outside. And I started making up some coffee. What a lovely morning. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Yeah, coffee's on. And then, suddenly, who turned out the lights? I mean, it got dark, like it was nighttime. And of course, when that happens, I always just think, uh-oh, here we go. Especially this spring, especially the way it's gone the last month. I was like, oh no, no, please, no. And before I could intercede and beg God to not make it so, I looked outside and it looked like a hurricane. I mean, no kidding. I mean, it was like all the trees and bushes were just like, you know, like they were squealing in pain. Hey, if bushes could squeal in pain, they were. Please, no more. It was really brutal. And then I heard the sound. It made me jump because it sounded like somebody dropped a school bus in the middle of my yard. And what it was an enormous branch, about 100 feet long. And at the base of it, where it somehow broke off the tree, was about the thickness of my torso. Please withhold all your remarks regarding the thickness of my torso. I'm just trying to make an analogy here, just to give you a sense. All right? So it was as if I parachuted into my yard with no parachute. And it was really loud. And I was like, what in the wide world of sports is going on here? Thank you. Jeremy just face-planted. Thank you. I'll take all the audience feedback I can get. It lets me know you're listening. But seriously, wind can be brutal. And of course, there were not even any tornadoes this morning, right? Now that's where the wind can really be, I mean, just almost demonic in its cruelty when it starts to circle up and vortex up like that. So the wind can be mighty and rushing. How do you get a crowd of people to show up, like this crowd of people that showed up? Well, one way you could get them to show up is scare the living daylights out of them with the sound of a wind. I mean, you know they came together like, what? It says they were bewildered. It says they were astonished. Yeah, I guess so. Probably a sunny day, you know, and they're like, what was that? Where's that coming from? Who fired up the jet engine? You know, pardon the anachronism. So there's wind is one thing. What about this business of the fire, these tongues of fire? This is what's always pictured, you know, when there are great paintings of this event. You always see little fires over your head, you know, because we're trying to get an image. We're just the best we can do to try to get an image. Well, there's plenty of symbolism there as well, right? God spoke to Moses from a fire. Fire that just kept on burning. And he kept talking from that fire. Then he led the people not long after that. They looked up, it says it was a pillar of fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, Yahweh your God is a consuming fire. That's a cool verse. Is a consuming fire. Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. So the gift of the Holy Spirit then is something like a flame. And he says, oxygenate it. Come on. Put some air under it. Don't just let it, you know, don't let it flicker away like that. Or, if you want, he's saying, Timothy, hide it under a bushel?
No.
Thank you. Normally I'm looking for yeses, but in that case, I wanted to know. Normally during these sermons, if I hear people say no really loud, that might be bad. That might not be what I want. But yeah, that's what he's saying. So you see there's symbolism. There's symbolism with a lot of things. I mean, it would have been very timely today if water were involved in this, because there's a lot of symbolism throughout the scripture regarding water. But that's not pertinent to this particular passage, because this isn't water baptism, is it? This is another kind of baptism. Well, let's then get to this last one here, this third one. These first two would be really difficult for us to replicate for effect. Don't know how I do that. We don't have the pyrotechnics. But we could replicate the third. In fact, we did sort of have a plan initially. We were going to say, we're going to get Joseph up here. You heard Joseph? You know, now if any of you dares to question Joseph, if any of you wants to suspect that he was winging it, that he was faking it. I used to fake languages when people didn't know any better. I used to tell people I could speak other languages because Americans don't speak any languages, so they're easy to fool. So I would go places and they'd say, oh, you speak French? And I'd be like, oui, oui, c'est Jean, je le sais. You know, they'd be like, oh, whoa. I'd say, I speak Russian too. And I'd be like, and they'd be like, wow, you're smart. And I'd be like, no, you're dumb. No. I was a punk kid, okay? I was just a punk kid. I just thought I was just having a few laughs, that's all. But no, Joseph wasn't faking it. And neither were these guys. These guys weren't faking it. You think some people today fake it? Pardon me, but yes. Yes, some people do. So we were going to have Joseph's read, because you know he and Mavis speak more than one language or dialect. They were going to, well, you do one, she does one. Laura was going to be here, and Laura said, you know, because she, like me, is an opera performer. Just kidding, only she is. But because of that, she can sort of read in, you know, Italian and German. She was going to, oh, I'll try that too. And then we were going to say, okay, one at a time, read those verses. And then we were going to say, now everybody do it at the same time. And that's a wild sound. By the way, if any of you have ever been in a large charismatic meeting, you know a little bit about what that might sound like when everyone starts doing tongues at once. But they would have done that, and then we would have had a sort of a sense of it. And that would have been, you know, we would have approximated a little bit what that was like. And by the way, think of the symbolism of that, just of all those languages, all throughout all those places that those people lived, all those languages declaring the deeds of God. Is that meaningful? Well, the church is being born. I mean, the Spirit is entering the picture here. And what's the church going to do? What is her commission? She's going about to flood the known world and send people all out every place to do what? They're all going to go proclaim the great deeds of God, specifically the great accomplishment through the gospel, what God has accomplished. They're going to go proclaim that in all of the different languages. That's what's going to happen. That's what the church is going to do. And so you see the power of this, what this looks like and what this means, that at this time they're all speaking those languages. It's really something. And by the way, just a quick question we need to make sure we establish here. Is the speaking in tongues that happened, that we just read about, a speaking in unknown, ecstatic, somehow heavenly, spiritual language as a kind of private worship? Is that what happened in Acts 2? Clearly, that's not the case here. Clearly, it is not. Now, it's ironic because the term or the word Pentecostal throughout the church over time has come to be representative, maybe above all other things, of this practice in worship, of the kind of uttering of uninterpretable speech, what sounds to the common outside observer like gibberish or babbling. You know, you heard the text read earlier about Babel, the tower, right? Where the languages are confused. It's interesting that the term Babel survives throughout time in various languages to mean what? Babel, right? It comes to mean the idea of uninterpretable, unknown speech that doesn't sound like it means anything. That's not what we have, though, at Pentecost, even though when you think Pentecostal, you think about that kind of thing. And I have been to various meetings over the years in different places where this was happening. I don't recall ever being in one to date where people were speaking in actual languages. I've heard various preachers. You know, we spent some time talking about some of the prosperity preachers not that long ago on the Wednesday night class. You can look that up on our audio and our podcast. Give a pretty good taste of what they do and what they teach and how they go about it. And what you might hear if you tune in on and catch one of those guys on TV, sometimes they will sort of on and off go into a pattern of a kind of speaking in tongues. At least they'll rip off a couple of sentences if there are. I mean, I don't know if you can call them sentences. Because what those guys are typically doing is just the uninterpretable babbling. We know this because, pardon me for saying so, I didn't do this work, but years ago, somebody analyzed the tongues of three or four of the most popular major televangelists who do this. And obviously, what do you think they found? They found that they repeat, you know, they each kind of have their favorite things that they say over and over, right? That's what they're doing. Now, does that require anything supernatural for those guys to do that? When you hear that, do you say, this is amazing, God must be doing this? Well, no, because anybody really, frankly, could do that. And sometimes if you go to those meetings, and I've been in one like this too, where they're trying to teach you to speak in tongues. Years ago, I was at a place and they were trying to get everyone to do it. And if you couldn't do it, they wanted to help you. And they'd just say, come on, just start, you know, just start moving, just let some sounds come out. Like they're trying to coax it out of you, you know what I mean? Before long, you're like, shablabberlibada, shamalabading-dong, you know. You're trying to say whatever. Because honestly, that's what they were doing. And, you know, I think there are better ways than that. I think you could sort of start with some, I think I could teach this class. I'd say, look, first of all, let's start with untie my bow tie, tie my bow tie. And now let's add that Jimmy bought a new Honda. Now put them together and say them fast. Untie my bow tie, tie my bow tie, Jimmy bought a new Honda. You see how that works? Now, you might say, this is sacrilege. Well, I'm not speaking any ill of the actual practice of this or whatever the phenomenon is. But we've got to be discerning. And frankly, some of what passes for this in some circles, it's okay to question. Because, look, could it be that something like that has been referenced in the New Testament, for example, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14? Maybe. It's debated what Paul's referring to when he talks to the Corinthians. And he says, look, there are those who speak in tongues. And Paul says he's done it. And he says, part of me wishes, you know, that you all could do it. However, even in the context when he's talking to them about that, whatever he means by that, could it be an uninterpretable speech? Maybe. That's, like I said, it's debated. However, even when he says it, he goes way out of his way to make sure that that church in Corinth isn't overly exalting that gift. He tamps it down. He says, look, five words that are understood of prophecy that edify are better than 10,000 words in an unknown language. And so he's saying, don't get this out of whack. Because look, he says, if I speak in a tongue that you don't know, what good does that do the church? Does it build anybody up? Does it help anyone? It doesn't. It may help my spirit in some way. Good for me. And he also tells them, if in their corporate worship they have that happening, he tells them, I want there to be interpretation of it. I still want the church to be magnified by what's being uttered there. He doesn't seem to suggest that everyone can just babble and that that's part of what worship ought to look like. But look, I'm open. I've always been open. So I am ever in waiting for good biblical arguments for any position. You'll always find my door open and my phone answered. Okay, if anyone wants to help a brother out and convince me otherwise. But here's the thing. If based on Acts chapter 2, okay? If based on Acts chapter 2, a person says that speaking in tongues is a required evidence for having the Holy Spirit, like if you haven't done this or you don't do this, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If someone says that, well, based on what it means in Acts 2, they had better be talking about speaking in another known language. Because that's what's happening here, clearly. Whatever 1 Corinthians is about, we could debate. But there's no debate on what Acts chapter 2 is about. How do we know? Because all the different people heard it intelligibly in their own language. They didn't say, wow, they're just speaking a bunch of, they're speaking Klingon over there. I don't know what that is. You know, you can invent a language. By the way, The word tongue just means a language. Sometimes speaking in tongues. For some church-going people, they think speaking in another language, why, that's just a normal thing that bilingual people do. But speaking in tongues, ooh. But the fact is, they just mean the same thing. The words mean the same thing. The word tongue, two words are actually used in this passage. Glossa, as in glossae, or tongues. And then also dialecto. It says that each man heard it in his own dialect. So, it just means language. Can God help people speak in another language? Of course He can. I've heard tell of it on the mission field. Have you?
Yes.
I certainly have. Could it be beneficial on the mission field? Hello? I can think of a few places it would be more beneficial than right there on the mission field, where a person might miraculously suddenly understand or be able to speak in a language he didn't learn. I'm impressed, by the way, with people who learn languages well. I'm impressed. You know, Tolkien, the writer, invented languages in his books, like Elvish. But even when the elves speak in his books, it's not just random nonsense that he just throws on there. It takes the form of a language. Like, he actually invented verb forms and, you know, structure and a syntax. So what we have here is that. That is what's happening. And it is amazing. And there is no way it would have happened if the Holy Spirit hadn't empowered them. If God weren't doing it, bunch of mostly blue-collar guys suddenly able to speak those languages, forget it. It wouldn't happen. So, what's the sum of all this? The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus, was He not? He said, wait for it, boys. He's coming. I'm sending Him to you. He's going to help you. And you need Him real bad to accomplish what I have for you to do. You're going to need Him. The Spirit descended, it says, at the baptism of Jesus in the form of a dove. And here in this passage, on this important Jewish holy day, when they're all together in one place, He came with a massive display of power. A big-time display of power. You and I, we sit here, we celebrate Pentecost, we are commanded, we are exhorted to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, over and over, we are told this. To enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. To use the gifts He's given us. You have spiritual gifts. You do. If you are a Christian, if you really are a believer, then you have gifts. Well, I don't feel like I have that many gifts. Yeah, we just got to explore it. We got to find out what it is and what they are. You may have more than one. There are things you do. There are things you can do to contribute to the body. We can fan those into flame. So we live by the Spirit. You can't live the Christian life. That sounds like something a guy shouldn't say from a pulpit. But I'm saying it. You can't live the Christian life. You don't have it in you. Not you. But we live according to the Spirit. Can God help you live the Christian life? Can He live through you and help you do what needs to be done? Thank God He can. And He will. The Spirit came to the church, was given to the church, and abides in the church to this day. And that's how stuff gets done. And that's where it happens. And sometimes it may be powerful. It may be impressive. But sometimes it may be quiet. It may look more mundane. But I'm telling you, look, whether it's something sensational looking or whether, as Jesus says, somebody gives, you know, the proverbial cup of cold water in His name, is the Spirit absent from that stuff? The Spirit is not absent.